after the talk on witchcraft, there was a number of things that came in. There were some during the Q&A yesterday that I was looking for a piece of paper that I had in my files on my computer. I finally found it last evening, and I thought I'm going to just share some of those. Maybe this will help address some of the questions you have in your mind. And there was a man named Ben Hester who wrote a book on dowsing. Very thorough book, if I remember right. It's been a long time since I've read it. I don't believe I have a copy of it. But he got questions after writing his book. And in response to those questions, he jotted down a couple of responding questions to say, think about this. Here's some things for you to think about. So I'd like to read some of his responses to this thing of dowsing or water witching, or I heard it called water smelling. And I'd just like you to listen to that. Basically, for people who practice this, water witching, water dowsing, there's two basic arguments that they'll bring up, or two basic positions they'll bring up about why what they're doing is okay. Number one, they say, we believe it's okay because this is some sort of a physical power that we're dealing with. It's a natural power, a scientific power that we're dealing with. The second thing they bring up is that they think, well, maybe it is supernatural, but it's a gift from God. Those are the two things that the practitioners will bring up in defense of this practice. And so he wrote down some questions. He says, if that's where you're at, you're a practitioner, you're doing these things, and you think it, one of these reasons makes it okay, here's what I want you to consider. So here we go. First of all, if you're in the group that believes that dowsing is some sort of unknown physical phenomenon, then number one, how do you explain that it's not uncommon for water witchers to be visited with unexpected and spontaneous occult abilities such as clairvoyance or clairaudience? Number two, how can you explain the dowser's ability to heal with the rod or pendulum? This is big business, by the way, in Germany. Number three, how do you explain the fact that the one and most important requirement to learn to douse or to get the device to work after learning is belief that it will work? We call it faith. Remember, if anything shakes the dowser's belief in the act, the device will not work. Number four, explain the phenomenon of map dowsing. What causes the pendulum to react to your questions? If your answer is mental programming, would you please explain that? And number five, what is the scientific explanation for remote dowsing, locating objects that are not close by, or they're lost, or they're hidden, by asking the device questions? How do you explain that if this is a physical thing? Okay, what if you're in the group of people that believes maybe it is spiritual, but it's from God? If that's your position, here's some questions for you. Have you ever obeyed the biblical command to test the spirits before deciding that this is a gift from God? Have you ever prayed sincerely and in the name of Jesus Christ that the rod's action be stopped if it's not from God? How do you explain the use of the dowsing rod to heal, and it has been proven to, when it is never done in the name of Jesus? Number four, would you explain why dowsing teachers warn their students not to make the wrong use of the rod, and it is up to their conscience how they use it? Could a gift from God allow you to use his power to do evil? Number five, how is it the dowsing device is used to harm, the same as voodoo, at the will of the dowser? Number six, how is it that even an evil man can use the dowsing rod successfully? Number seven, how is it that no repentance, right living, or dedication of the life to God is required to douse successfully, as would be true of getting answers to prayer? Number nine, would you explain the flat fact that the intelligent force behind dowsing is amoral? It's not good or bad, it's just amoral. Why is that? Number 10, would you explain how this intelligent force can and does lie to you if it is a gift from God? One of the oldest historical warnings about dowsing is its lies. And number 11, I think I missed one in there, but number 11, some of the most expert dowsers in the world claim that an entity or a mind, a person-ish thing, an entity, is involved in every witching act. If you have not been able to answer the above question satisfactorily to yourself, are you still certain that the entity is an angel of light and the dowsing is truly a gift from God? And then I have penciled in down or written in down below here. If you would like more information about this, check out the book that Christian Light carries on dowsing. It's called Dowsing, How Does It Work? I believe Ken Miller is the author of that book, but at least it used to be available at clp.org, Christian Light. So if you want more information, it is available. Check that out. That's a very easy-to-read book. Ben Hester's book that I mentioned earlier is more complete on this subject. So anyway, a few things for you to consider there. We're going to pray and then go on with today's message. Maybe you'd stand with me for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we are grateful to you for being with us this week so far, for each one of these men that have come, and for this morning that we have. We pray against the powers of darkness. We pray that truth would prevail, that light would prevail, the enemy would be defeated, and that you would just protect us and our loved ones now as we look into your word again for warnings and opportunities that you have for us in this day, in this place, in this time that you have entrusted to us. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, well, we have been talking this week about warnings and opportunities. We've been talking when it comes to the warnings, especially the warnings that apply to us as believers, and maybe even more particularly to those of us as Anabaptists, conservative Anabaptists. And so what other warnings could we look at that would apply to us? Here's one that I would like to look at this morning, and it's found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 7, 7 to 9. You can turn to that if you would like. Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 7, says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So here we have this warning that says we are surrounded, or Ezekiel in this case was surrounded by people who were in trouble with God. They were violating God's law, and the command is, go warn them. Maybe they'll turn and repent, but maybe they won't. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to deliver the warning. You know, some people would question, well, does this really apply to us as New Testament believers? Are we really going to be held responsible if we don't warn people around us about the danger that they are in? Well, let me say this. It seems like Paul seemed to think so. In Acts 20, verse 26, apparently quoting from or referring to Ezekiel, he says, I am free from the blood of all men. And meaning he had preached the gospel to them. He had done what he could to give the warning. In Acts 18, 6, he tells the people he was preaching to, your blood be upon your own heads. So he seemed to believe that there is some of that same responsibility that God had delivered back there to Ezekiel. So that is a warning I would like to bring to you this morning. But there's also an opportunity. You see, the other side of this is God has given us a wonderful opportunity. There was a book written a while back by Mark Cahill. It was called One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. Now think about heaven. I wonder what you imagine. What are we going to be doing in heaven? You know, walking in those streets of gold and drinking from the river of life and eating from the tree of life. So many wonderful things to do. Meeting old friends and new ones and spending time with them, singing, rejoicing. But there's one thing you won't be able to do anymore. You won't be able to talk to sinners about their souls. That opportunity will be over, as far as I know, by the time you get to heaven. So if we're going to take advantage of that opportunity, we need to do it now. We need to do it in this life. We need to do it here. It is a privilege. It's a great opportunity. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Daniel 12:3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Mark 16:15, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There's a story I just heard from a preacher who had gone into a prison. And he was talking to these prisoners and gave a presentation. But afterward, a prisoner came up to him and says, "I want to tell you a little bit about myself." He says, "I'm here in prison voluntarily." "What do you mean voluntarily? Why are you here voluntarily?" Well, he says, "It's like this. There was a murder committed a number of years ago, and he said, I totally got away with it. Nobody knew. I was in a neighboring town. They didn't know where to look." He says, I basically got away with it, but somebody presented the gospel to me, and I became a Christian. Not long after I became a Christian, God began to speak to me and say, go turn yourself in." Finally, he did. He said he was in a tremendous battle with demonic forces trying to stop him from driving from town one to town two to turn himself in. But he fought through, he pressed through, and he went to that police station, and he says, "I need to talk to a deputy. Here's what happened." And they said, "Well, you know, this is probably going to be life in prison." He says, "I know, but go ahead, take me." And he's been there in prison ever since. But he said to this preacher, he said, "Preacher, the world needs to know the message that you, as Christians, have to give. The problem is, you're too late. The problem is, your churches in these various towns are set, you know, one on one block, and two blocks away is another church, and they're not getting along between churches, they're fighting. In between those two churches is a crack house. And there's druggies in there, and there's violence in there, and single-parent homes, and fighting going on. And the people in that crack house don't even know the people in the churches. They're not connecting with them. And he says, you need to take this message to them, but you're too late. For most of them, you're too late. And that was a, you know, that was a, he said further, the reason that you're too late, the reason you've been delaying is because you're scared. You're scared to share the gospel. You're scared to take the message of eternal life that you have to these people. And he says, another thing you don't know is not only are you scared, but you don't need to be scared. There was a group of ladies in that prison. They were there to sing. So you see these ladies over there, these ladies with covered heads. And there was, I don't know, probably less than 20 of them. Meanwhile, 300 big bad prisoners over there with very violent history. He says, those men know they can't touch those women. There is a protection over them that they cannot penetrate, no matter how many there are of them. There is a protection. He says, go and share this message with everybody, knowing nothing can touch you unless it's God's will. And that was the message. But that spoke to me. We're too late. But we're only too late for some. We don't know how long God's going to tarry. My encouragement is, let's not be too late for the ones God has called us to reach. A man named Kevin called the Billboard line back in August of this past year. It was only a two-minute call, but Kevin said, "I'm under a bridge. I'm about ready to kill myself. Tell me why I should believe in Jesus." Well, I immediately didn't know, is this man serious or not? So I started to talk, but after 2 minutes, we got cut off. Now, we have a policy in the Billboard ministry that if we hear someone who might be suicidal or might be suicidal, we report it to the supervisors. So I thought about it. Well, was this guy? I mean, it was only a 2-minute call. He couldn't have been serious. But I decided, you know what? That's our policy. I'll turn it into the supervisors. One of the supervisors texted me back. He said immediately, well, text him and give him the number 988. 988 is like a 911 call, except it's for suicide prevention. So I texted him. And I said, here's a number. They deal with this thing of suicide. They'll give you some resources. They'll try to help you. If you really are suicidal, consider calling this number. Immediately he calls me back, and he starts telling me his story by text message. He says, I was in prison until I was age 30. He says, I'm 33 years old now. I went into prison at age 13, 20 years ago. I've been in prison for 20 years. I just got out in May, and now it's August. He took a job at a landscaping company, but he's still being plagued with these voices and thoughts, and he is just, he's distraught, and he just wants to end it all. And so back and forth we texted for like 2 hours, trying to encourage him to seek the Lord and sharing scripture verses and like others who have dealt with this and just not knowing quite what to do or what to say, but just trying to keep him engaged. And I don't know how this story is going to end. I'm still texting him every couple of days. I send him another scripture text. It's been a little while now since he's responded, but every once in a while I get a response. I hope he's still alive. I believe he's still alive. We might even have a chance to meet sometime. He is on the West Coast, a different part of the West Coast than I am, but we'll see. How will this story end? But there's people in this world who have needs. And this was a man who was willing to admit he's a needy man. But many of you are here and you say, well, I've shared the gospel, and it's just pretty hard to find people in America who admit they're needy. And you're right. People aren't hungry. Many of them, maybe not, it's not completely, but many of them are hardened to the gospel. It feels like most of the soil in America is hard. It's rocky. It's thorny. It's not fruitful soil. That's how it seems so much of the time. Maybe you felt that way. I remember we went to a place where they were acting out the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. At the end of this, they sang the song, I Have Seen the Light. And part of a little phrase in that song says, we must tell the world. And there's an excitement there. It's like we have a message, and we should be excited. We live in a world that's been visited by God in the form of His Son. We have an exciting message. We must tell the world. And so, you know, we get up and walk out of that church building with that fire in our hearts, with that desire, we must tell the world. But then we actually go out and start telling the world, and we find out the world isn't really excited about that. As much as they need it, it's like, well, they're not like quite like that prisoner described. Everybody's just hungry for it. Now they have needs and so forth. But a lot of them just don't have that. They do need it, but they don't know they need it. That's what so many of the people around us are like. And so, is it even necessary to witness here, or should we do it? Is it even really a privilege? Is it even as exciting as what the Bible seems to make it out to be? I got another call from another person. This has been quite a while ago, but they asked this question. Is your ministry successful? Your billboards. You're putting up all these billboards. You spend a lot of money putting these scriptures all over the country. Is it successful? How would you answer a question like that? How would you answer it about your ministry, whatever your ministry is? Is it successful? I wonder if you would be shocked if I would tell you that my answer was, yes, it has been extremely successful. You say, why would you say that? Well, think about another character in history, Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Was he a successful preacher? According to Peter, he was a preacher. But was he a successful preacher? How many converts did Noah get, preaching for 100 years, building an ark and preaching? As far as I know, other than his family, he got the 3 little neighbor girls converted, and that was it. They became the wives of his sons. And if it wouldn't be for those 3 women, you guys wouldn't be here. So thank the Lord for those 3 converts. All right? Noah, but that was the extent of his success in preaching, depending on how we measure success. But you see, in Hebrews 11, it says that Noah was successful not in winning the world, but in condemning the world. It says by building that ark and saving his family, he condemned the world. Wow. Think of that job. What if you were called to condemn the world? What if that was, hey, you get a call, you get a voice, a vision. Hey, I want you to go condemn the world this next year. How would you go about it? Noah, he's building an ark in the morning. He's preaching in the afternoon. He's very busy. He gets to the end of the week and someone asks him, Noah, how was your week? It was very good, but very busy. What were you doing, Noah? I was busy condemning the world. What a job. But that was his job. Now, and you see, Jesus said the first time he came, he did not come to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. The world through him might be saved. What about the second time he comes? There's a judgment that's going to happen. There's a condemnation that's going to happen. So are these both actions of God? Salvation is a work of God. But there's been times in history where condemnation was also a work of God. He chose Noah, and he told Noah at the beginning of his ministry how many converts he was going to get. He said, Noah, this is now not at the end of the 100 years. Noah, you might as well quit preaching. You know, you're only going to get your family. No, he told that to Noah before he even started building the boat. He says, you're only going to get your family. You and your wife and your sons and your son's wife. Your son's wives. But go preach anyway. And he did. And he succeeded in carrying out that part of God's plan. And so these two things are both actions of God. Now, they're not equal in God's mind. His first desire is to save the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved through him. That's his first desire. But if that doesn't happen, then there is a condemning that's going to happen. And they are both actions of God. And it appears from Ezekiel that they're both actions he wants us to partake in some way. Namely, warning. So are we called to win the world? Yes. But if we can't win the world, what's our responsibility? To warn the world. And that's why I responded to this billboard caller. Is this ministry successful? Yes. Because it's going to win a few, I trust, I hope, I pray. But for the ones that doesn't win, it's going to warn. And it actually is a fairly effective way to let a lot of people know, these billboards I forget what the cost is for each viewer, 1/10 of a penny, something like that. Overall, it's an expensive project, and maybe it's not your first choice. I've just heard someone say recently, that's a lot of money. It seems like maybe we've spent all we need to on America. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is there, but either way, the goal is not only to win, it is to warn. And we are called to warn. We are called to preach. We are called to evangelize. Take part in both. I got a call, another call from, you're hearing a lot of calls I've got. Maggie, back on October 6th. This elderly lady named Maggie, bad health, but she likes to give out gospel tracts. And Maggie says when she gives out gospel tracts, of course she prays over them and she wants people to get saved, but she says, I want to take away from them the right to say, no one ever told me. She says, if they throw that tract on the ground, I pick it up, I look at them, and I said, an angel just took a picture of you doing that, and on Judgment Day, that picture is going to be produced proving that you were warned. This is Maggie. I don't know if she's still alive. It's only been since October. She was in bad health then. She's either still in bad health, or God worked a miracle and she's healed, or she's gone. I don't know which. But she was diligent about sharing the gospel where she could. So my encouragement is to keep preaching. If you're discouraged, keep preaching. For everyone, it will warn them. For a few, for some, maybe for many, if God brings a great revival, it will win them. So the question is, well, how do we do this? And I don't know, there's so many ways we can get creative. I would encourage you to get creative. I met a creative man the other week. He was out in Oregon, and he was giving a presentation on his efforts to get the gospel into North Korea. And they invited us there to a little church building where we went and we listened to his presentation. Well, North Korea, as you know, is probably the most closed, one of the most closed, probably the most closed nation in the world. And that border is well fortified. And so this man has a ministry that they are developing, and they've already started doing it, of sending Bibles into North Korea by way of balloon. Now, he'd done a lot of research on this. Balloons and Bibles, gospel messages into North Korea, it's been used for quite a while. There's been weaknesses in the program in that these balloons under pressure tend to go up to a certain altitude till the air gets so thin that they pop, and then whatever they're carrying falls. And so there was getting quite a few gospel tracts and Bibles into North Korea. The problem is, it was mostly in the first 10 miles just beyond the North Korean border. A big strip, lots of Bibles, lots of tracts from these balloons, not making it very far into North Korea. He had a vision to get him further in, so he developed this zero-pressure balloon that lets extra pressure out the bottom. They fill it with hydrogen rather than helium, cheaper and lighter, and load up this thing with, like, I think 15 or 20 pounds of Bibles and a GPS tracker, and what else? Oh, a little release system so they can drop these where they want them dropped, and their goal is to get these balloons to float all the way to Pyongyang, the capital, and drop them there. And so they're doing this, and I'm impressed with the vision. I'm impressed with the creativity. It's just, to me, it's like an amazing thing. Not only that, he said, let's do something else. And I'm not sure where they got the idea, if it came out of his own head or somebody else's, but there's a river that flows out of North Korea into the ocean right close to the South Korean border, right close to that border. This river comes out. Twice per month, the tides push water upstream into North Korea. So they got all these bottles about that big around, about that tall, and they got these Bibles that they can roll up and push inside this bottle. And then they put a little USB drive in there too with some gospel messages. They put usually a $1 US $1 bill in there, and then they fill the rest of the thing up with rice. Good quality edible rice all the way full. And they do hundreds of these Bibles. And at the right time of the month, they'll go out on the dock or on a boat, and they'll start throwing these bottles out in the water, throw hundreds of them. And up the stream they go into North Korea. And they say fishermen will pick them up, and people along the banks of the river will pick them up. And if they... probably some get picked up by soldiers too. I don't know. These Bibles, maybe the person who picks it up is a hungry person that really wants to know the gospel. Maybe he's not, though, but the Bible is very valuable in the black market, so he'll go sell it to somebody else in North Korea. Either way, it's a way to get these Bibles into North Korea. And again, I'm impressed with the creativity of this man, the vision of this man. We here in America, we don't have a North Korean border we can float balloons across. What do we have? Well, we have these places called airports. Airports are full of people. I don't know how many people, I suppose most of you have flown somewhere at some point, but you sit in these airports and there's just packs of people. I don't know if you ever thought about it, just how many of these people really know God. How many of these people are even thinking about God? Probably not very many of them, but just packed with people. And do you ever have a burden? How can we just do something to warn, to win, to at least make people think about God? And maybe you say, that's just impossible. We don't have that chance. Well, I'd like to do something here this morning, and I'd like your help to see, is it really possible? Is it possible to make the people in the airports think about God? And so here's what we're going to do. I'd like everybody to stand up, stand to your feet right now. And now what I want you to do is walk to the outside. See, we have two rows, two groups of chairs here. And I want you all to walk to the outside of the chair. So some of you are going to be along the back sides there. Some are going to be all the way in the back. Some of you are welcome to be up front. But we're going to have we're going to have a big circle around this group of chairs. Okay? So you can go ahead and go right now. Eventually, we're going to have a single file line that makes that circles this group of chairs. All right? And I want you to pretend that you're a group of people that have just flown into Philadelphia Airport, and you're getting off a plane, and you're headed for baggage claim, and you're not thinking about God. So the first step is everybody stop thinking about God if you are, all right? And we're going to see how easy it is to make you start thinking about God. So stop thinking about God, and you're on your way. You've just pulled. You're pulled up to that runway, that gateway there, and you've wrestled your carry-on bag down out of that carry-on. Hopefully, not bumping anybody's head on the way. And now you're walking down the aisle, and you're out of the plane, and you're walking towards baggage claim. You're saying, "Well, where is baggage claim going to be?" Okay, here's what I want you to do: look down at the floor at your feet right now, and mark that spot in your mind where you're starting from. That is baggage claim. Okay. And you're trying to get there. But in order to get there, you've got to circle this entire auditorium, and you're going to come right back to where you started. All right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to make an entire circle. When I say go, and I'm not saying go yet, but when I say go, I want you to walk from where you're at all the way around to baggage claim. Stop right where you started. All right, so the first thing is everybody take a step forward toward the blue chair. So tighten up the circle a little bit. All right, and now a single file line, and we're going to go this way. So we're going to go clockwise around the entire blue line, blue chairs, okay? All right, 3, 2, 1, go. You know, most of the time in an airport, they're a little more in a hurry than you guys are. So you can step up the pace if you want. Whenever you get to the point, whenever you get to baggage claim, which is your point where you started, then you're welcome to return to your seats, okay? So some of you are almost there. Okay, well, you're all heading to your seats. Question for you. How many are thinking about God now? You started out not thinking about God. Now you are. See how easy that is? It's very simple. Now, I'm not sure how many will take up that method of evangelism. Maybe not quite all of you. Maybe 90%, 50%, 10%. Not sure. But get creative. There's ways to share the gospel, even in America, that if you look for the opportunities, they're there. Let me tell you about a man who looked for opportunities. His name was Ralph Palmer. And Ralph Palmer grew up in a non-Christian home. He was led to the Lord by George Brunk Sr. back in the 1950s. He joined a local Mennonite church. He got married. He had a very sinful past. And because of that past, he had a heart for the lost people around him. And he tried to get other people in his church. Let's go out and let's go witness. Let's go talk to lost people. He knew what it was like to be out there, but it was hard to get people around him excited about it. And eventually he started to get discouraged. He'd gotten married already. He had a wife, but in his discouragement, he responded wrongly. He turned his back on God, went back out into the world, lived in sin for years. But his wife kept praying. And after about 6 or 7 years, God got a hold of Ralph and brought him back to the Lord. He repented. It was a severe sickness that God used to get his attention. And after his healing, both physically and spiritually, he decided, I want to be used by God. I just don't know how. A minister at his church, or maybe it was a neighboring church, suggested, Ralph, would you be able to stand on a street corner and just hand out gospel tracts? Huh, he hadn't thought about that. He says, I think I can do that. So he gets a handful of tracts and he goes out to a street corner in their local town back there in the 1950s and starts handing out tracts. And lo and behold, people would take them. This was back, most of the town, I think, was downtown. Nowadays, we have these highways and we have the big department stores. But back then, they had a lot of little stores. And so the foot traffic was a lot thicker during those, on those sidewalks than maybe it is now. But he started handing out tracts, and he was amazed how quickly he could get rid of 1,000 tracts. And so he went out again the next day and the next, and kept doing this and kept building this ministry of a gospel tract evangelism. And he would keep track of how many tracts he would give away per day. I've handed out some tracts in my life, and I am amazed at the numbers that man did. Some of his record days were 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 tracts a day. One man, hand to hand, person to person, handing out these tracts. Someone has estimated that in his lifetime, after he came back to the Lord, he handed out somewhere around 10 million tracts. 10 million gospel tracts. Again, these are numbers that I, knowing what I know, it's I can't believe them, but that's what they've concluded. Not only did he do gospel tracts, but as he was going up and down the highways, he would see advertising signs. People would put up advertising signs and billboards, and he would notice people are paying good money for these things. It must be an effective way to get a message across. And so he started making signs. He'd make these little signs, and he would send them out. He'd look for places to post them. He'd carry them from church to church, wondering if he can put them along the highways, on fence rows, just for people to see. And he'd post these up all over the country, and do that. And then he noticed, he had this little camper that he was driving up and down the highways with, ministering, giving talks at churches. He says, "This camper we're doing is we drive through town. Lots of people are seeing the camper. Nobody notices my camper." But he decides to put gospel signs on the camper. So now people that are seeing his camper are seeing these gospel signs. And there's people would get angry sometimes. They'd yell at him and say, "Get that thing off the road." But the question is, does it have an effect? Well, here's one story of one of his signs that he had placed along a highway up in Ohio. Here's the story of a man who saw that sign. His name is John Dan Miller. John Dan Miller felt a surge of anger as he approached a certain point on his regular weekend travel to and from Bloomfield, Ohio. The certain point just a short distance ahead where that sign was located. What would he not do if he could get a hold of the person who had put it up? The sign figuratively been hitting him in the face for some weeks past. He knew it was not far ahead. A small sign with only 3 words there by the roadside, "Repent or perish," was all it said. But it made him furious. The first time he had seen it, he stared at it in anger. What business did anyone have putting up a sign like that? After all, was not his life his own affair? Whose business was it whether he repented or not? Why couldn't people take care of themselves and let others alone? He had wished when he first saw it, and the words had smashed into his consciousness, that he could take an axe and break it up. In fact, he probably would have done so if he thought he could get away with it. The words had been hammering at him week after week. It was especially bad at night when he was trying to sleep. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. The words brought with them also a remembrance of many things he would rather forget. Now, as he approached the sign, he deliberately looked the other way. He simply would not let it have a chance to hit him again. He would make himself forget it. But the trouble was, he knew very well why he was so carefully turning his eyes in the other direction. And look where he would, the words were still definitely in his mind and upon his conscience. Some thousands of years ago, Jeremiah the prophet quoted God as saying, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now John Dan was experiencing that hammer beating upon his mind, his stony heart. It was the Holy Spirit driving home upon his conscience those hammer blows, and he could not hush them, especially at night while trying to sleep. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. One night, unable to stand it any longer, John Dan arose from his bed and, kneeling down, turned himself over completely to God, receiving the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He had repented, and now bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, he need not perish. As he finally went back to bed, he was happier than he had ever been in his life. One story, one sign, one soul saved, partly because of a gospel sign. There's also stories in that book. And by the way, if you want an inspiring book to read, get that book from Rod and Staff. It's called A Sower Went Forth. It's the story of Ralph Palmer, a little blue and white book about his ministry and what he did, the impact it had on both believer and unbeliever around him. And in conclusion, now some of you are going to look at the clock. in conclusion, don't read too much into that. We are commanded to be salt and light in the world we live in. What is it we want to be known as? How do we want God to know us? Do we want people to look on at us and say, you know, those guys, they have some funny religious ideas. But thankfully, you know, they don't really bother us. They don't really believe in evangelism. That's who those people are. Nice people, though. Or do we want to be known as these men have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine? What is our mission here? Again, my encouragement is heed the warning, seize the opportunity. Let's say that together. Heed the warning, seize the opportunity. I would like to tell one last story. As we wrap up this week, there's a story that comes to mind about a missionary in India. And I read this, I think it was through an organization I get a newsletter from called Unreached Villages, in case you want to ever look it up. But this story was a man, a Christian man from one tribe that had heard the gospel. And he got a burden for a neighboring tribe that was totally unreached. It was quite a ways. It was up over some mountains and through some valleys. But he wanted to share the gospel with his jungle tribe. So he and his wife, young couple, she was pregnant she was expecting a child, and they headed over through the mountains, headed for this tribe that nobody knew very much about. But he was going to go and he was going to find them and connect with them and learn from them. Seems like maybe the language was close enough that they could at least communicate a little bit. And so they hiked and they hiked, and it got late into the night. And he decided, we need to find a place to sleep. As they were looking around, they were kind of up on a high outcropping, a high rock, looking around for these people. And obviously it's going to take longer to find them because they hadn't found them yet. But he himself left his expecting wife up there on the rock and says, I'm going to head down, see if we can at least find some water, maybe a stream, and I'll come back and get you. I'll let you know what I find. And so he heads down there. And then he comes back an hour later to look for his wife, and she's not there. And he calls to her. Where are you? Calls his wife, and she doesn't answer. And he gets more and more frantic. He starts going around that mountain looking for her. And finally, way off in the distance, he sees a light of a fire. He says, well, maybe whoever started that fire knows where my wife is. And he walked over toward that fire. And after he got close, he was absolutely horrified to discover that these savages had killed and were getting ready to eat his wife. A true story, as it was given to me. True story. He was so in shock, he just turned around and left, walked back to his home. He couldn't do anything but walk around in a daze, weeping. For months, he was in this shocked situation. And then he got just a feeling, a vision, I don't know what it was, maybe it was even some dream in the night. Go back to that tribe and share the gospel with him. He says, Lord, these are the people that killed my wife. How can I do that? But he couldn't shake the feeling. And so he went back. He started back through the jungle and he made it to that tribe. And he thought, you know, they killed my wife. They're probably going to kill me. I came because God told me to, but I'm probably going to lose my life. But when he came into that group of people, when he came into that clearing, these people came running to him and says, we're so glad you came. We want you to share the gospel. We want you to tell us about the gospel. They said, ever since your wife was killed, when we kidnapped her, she shared the gospel. She told us about the love of Jesus right up until the point that we killed her. And we have never been able to forget it. And we want to know. We want to know how we can be forgiven of our sins. And they pled with him to tell them the message of Jesus. And so he did. And the entire tribe committed their lives to Jesus. Not only did they do that, but they said, there's other tribes around us that need to know. And so that man, along with one or two of the other people from this new Christian tribe, they are now going out into to the surrounding tribes sharing the gospel. And that story is, again, was I able to verify it? I wasn't. It came from a ministry I trust, so I think it's true. But if you think about what happened there, and then think about what we heard this week, we talked about the issue of forgiveness. We talked about the issue of the new birth and how important that is. We talked about the issue of sharing the gospel and the need to do that. And as I look at how that event and how it just brings all of those things together. Without forgiveness, he never could have done it. Without a burden for the loss, this story could have never happened. Without, the willingness to give up your life for Jesus and do whatever. Without the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit changing lives, this story would have never happened. But today there's tribe after tribe that are hearing the gospel, that have heard the gospel because of the sacrifice of this little family. And so as we go from here, I just want to encourage you, continue to heed the warnings, seize the opportunities, continue to be a light to people around you. Don't get discouraged. If God's called you to be a warning instead of a warner, instead of a winner, then be content to be a warner, to warn the people around you. But remember, as you warn, you might be amazed at how many people might get won to the gospel as well. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we come to you at the close of at least my part of these meetings, and we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the light of the world that you have sent to us to forgive our sins, to redeem us, to buy us. We are truly grateful, Lord, for this group of men and their hearts after you. I pray, God, that this week would be just an encouragement to each one of us to live for you, for you are our master. You have called us, you have saved us, and it is for a purpose. Lord, we're still here. You didn't take our lives immediately after salvation, but rather left us here in a world that's full of sin and hurt and despair and darkness. And so, Lord, teach us what our role is in that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to raise our children, as we've been hearing about, our families. Help us to do that faithfully. And I just pray for them. I pray for protection over them. I pray for wisdom for the men here. I pray for our wives and children back home once again. Just your protection over them. Lord, thank you for all you've done. We just commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.